Hopefully I can concentrate as well. So last couple weeks I've been mentioning, why I preach sermons, why they're so long, why we go verse by verse. I want to mention now, moving into a different direction, I want to go over these every once in a while, just so we know and we're aware of why we do what we do. Lots of churches, although I hesitate to call them churches, lots of churches do smoke and lights and, you know, claim to be, you know, blue lights and smoke comes down, which they say the Holy Spirit. How come we don't do that? How come we don't do that like other quote-unquote churches? Well, we don't like to manipulate people, okay? We don't like to be deceptive either. And we also don't appeal to your emotions. The only time that we should appeal to your emotions is if when we appeal to the Word of God and we appeal to your conscience. And then your emotions will rise and such. But we're not going to appeal to your emotions in a sinful way, because I believe that's a sinful way, because it's deceptive, it's manipulative, and they're lying to you. So why do we not, when we worship, quote-unquote, the Lord, why don't we have lights and smoke and such? Well, that's one reason. But why do we sing? Well, music can educate you. It can educate you with theology. So not only can a sermon educate you, a lecture, teaching and preaching can educate you, but so can music. As long as the words are theologically sound, they can educate you with the Bible. And just like I've got jingles from watching TV as a kid still memorized in my head, because they're jingles. They were cute and succinct, and they're stuck, okay? So music helps you with learning theology. It's just another opportunity to learn theology. So we don't seek to entertain you here, and we don't want to send you into an emotional frenzy, because we don't believe that's biblical. And so I've got some other topics I want to run by you, but I just want to mention these things to let you know why we do what we do. And if your friends ask, hey, I'm interested in coming to your church, are there any lights and theatrics? No. We come to worship God, not ourselves. And that's another thing about music. We don't sing. I like Cason's choice of music, just in case you think I'm rebuking you. I'm not. We sing songs that are about God, not about us. And I think that's important. Okay? Now we can move on to Mark 6. Let's read our text. We're going to finish Mark 6, verses 53 through 56 this morning. Let's read our text. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this another opportunity to study your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can depend upon your word. We can rely upon it. Lord, I do pray that this morning our consciences would be pricked with teaching of your word. And we know that every time we come to your word, we're encouraged by something or exhorted to do something, or we run into a command, we run into something that we can praise you for, we run into something that reminds us about your promises, we also come away convicted of your sin and being corrected of our behavior. And so there's many things that occur, and I pray that we would be humble enough to receive these things, receive your word so that we might apply it to your word, or apply it to our lives, and that we might not be dull hearers, that we might not be distracted hearers, but that we would hear your word and appropriate the truths that we learn into our lives immediately. Help us not to wait for tomorrow or the next week when we tend to forget, but help us to implement these truths into our lives today, so that the men in this church might be better leaders in their homes, so that the women might better submit and love their husbands, so that children might be more obedient to their parents, so that single people might be more resolved to serve you completely and wholeheartedly, and so that we as a church might honor and glorify the head of our church, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, our passage really is just a summary statement of what Jesus is doing or what he did. And from the context, as you will see, This is likely it's just a summary statement of only a day. It's about a 24-hour period. And we'll talk more about that, the context, in a moment. But it is also, it's amazing the amount of things that Jesus was able to do in a 24-hour period with the little time that he had. However, we all have 24 hours of time, every one of us. And we're all in the same situation. But Jesus was able to accomplish a lot. And I have found, although sometimes you kick against it, I have found in my own life, the busier I am, the more I'm able to accomplish, which seems to be backwards, doesn't it? But with the less I have to do, the more I just kick around and feel sorry for myself or don't do anything or say, yeah, I'll do it tomorrow because I've got so much time. And I end up not doing it tomorrow because I say, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. And on and on and on, procrastination. Yet I also realize that sometimes busyness can be an excuse as to why we don't get anything done or important things done in our life. We may get the mundane things done, but we don't get the important things done. And we all have priorities in our lives that must be accomplished on a day-to-day, every day, regularly, all the time. And I think from this passage we learn that at least one aspect of application is that Jesus himself demonstrated best how to be busy and yet not lose his priorities at all. He demonstrated to us that you can be busy, 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 but still do the priorities of God and still do everything that he's asked you to do and to glorify God in it. Because I think in our culture that we tend to be busy, 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 but God is left out, period. And this passage is just simply, again, a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, which marks his climax of his Galilean ministry before he departs into Gentile regions, where he, again, goes off alone or tries to go off alone with his disciples to teach them, but doesn't really have the opportunity, as we'll see. But again and again, he tries to get away to train his men for ministry. Now let's begin with verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. Remember last week from the previous passage, the disciples were out on the boat. Remember, they were out roaring for at least, rowing. And they were struggling. And you remember Jesus had sent them out to leave because he was trying to protect them from those who wanted to make him king. He also sent the crowd away. He went and prayed by himself for probably 3 to 9 hours. And as soon as he gotten into the boat, remember he walked out to his disciples, and he walked alongside of them to meet them. Mark doesn't record it, but the others do. But Peter gets out, and he walks on the water for a little bit as well. But as John says in his gospel, in John 6, I believe it's verse 21, that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at the shore. And so here in our verse, verse 53, it says they moored to shore. This is not a contradictory fact. It just means they got to the shore, but they still had to tie up the boat and get to the shore to get onto the land. So the disciples may have had an original plan to try to moor or row their way to Capernaum, but they never made it. And Jesus instead took them to the shore of Gennesaret. And Gennesaret is a town that is just on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum. Because he knows if he landed at Capernaum, then they'd have a crowd of people meet him larger than would be probably in Gennesaret. So they would walk from Gennesaret to Capernaum, and the Lord obviously had a reason for this. The Gospel of John fills in some of the details here. It says the next day, following the fact that they went right to the shore, the next day, Jesus preached his famous sermon on the bread of life and recounts also there that some of his followers left him because the message was too hard. And just to comment on that, hard teaching, that is biblical teaching, leads to soft hearts, doesn't it? And soft teaching, mediocre teaching, unbiblical teaching, actually does the opposite. It leads to hard hearts. And that's why you might argue and struggle and bite your tongue on people who don't know the Word of God and who claim to be Christians and go to church that just kind of teach flimsy doctrines and not even biblical doctrines, and you struggle with these kinds of people. That's because they have a hard heart. They're not used to being instructed from the Word. And so you have to almost start from the beginning to instruct them, don't you? It's difficult, tedious, and not easy. Anyway, back to the point. And so we see that in verses 53 through 56 is likely just a day's time. If, you know, I'm reading the context of all the Gospels right together, and if they're recording everything in order, which they don't always do. Verse 54, when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Of course, Jesus couldn't go anywhere without being recognized. Everyone saw him. Everyone knew who he was. They could never get away from the people. He was a very popular guy, at least for the moment. Verse 55, and ran about the whole country. The people, that is, that recognized him, they ran about the whole country, or the people that heard about him, ran about the whole country, began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Pallets, that is a bed, somewhere where you lay, not the wood that that they nailed together to make a pallet, okay, that they put on trucks. No, not that kind of pallet. Anyway, you can see from verse 55 that the news spread with zeal and haste, and the people from everywhere were running to see him. The realization that Jesus was there, well, they wanted to see him. They wanted to be with him. They immediately, their excitement was stimulated by the fact that they heard Jesus was around. And since they knew he was in town, they gathered up their sick friends, and they brought their sick friends to Jesus. And the wording of the text suggests that people were carrying the sick on beds in various directions, suggesting that when they did not find Jesus in one place, they would carry the body of the sick person to the next place until they found him. And so you can see these people were probably exhausted and maybe even troubled and tired by the fact that we have to carry this guy around, lug him around until we found Jesus. And so they would carry their people from sick place to the next, making inquiries, where is Jesus, until they found him. Verse 56, and you say, well, look, we've already got through a passage. It's going to be a short sermon. No, probably not. Verse 56, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Say, so wherever Jesus went in this time frame, people came to him, they found him with their sick, and he healed them. And notice that it says that they would just ask to touch the fringe of his coat. And this would be referring to Jewish men in that day would wear like a square type robe to go over their body. And on each end of, they'd have four tassels. And each tassel had four blue and white threads to remind the wearer of the commandments of the Lord. In fact, turn to Numbers 15. I know Numbers is a book that you're like, Numbers? I don't know. It's got so many people's lists. I don't want to read that book. Well, there are, despite all that, go to Numbers 15 anyway. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, explains about what these tassels were like and what they looked like and or what they were supposed to mean for them. And while you're turning there, if you have any questions, I will open it up for questions at the end because I forgot to do that last week. I'd be glad to receive those. Verse 37 of Numbers 15. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So remember that, or that's what the people were wanting to go to touch. Also remember in Mark chapter 5, remember the woman with the flow of blood came from behind Jesus and simply touched one of those tassels and was healed. It's likely what people heard about that story, that famous story, and they said, well, all I have to do is touch his tassels, and I too will be healed. And so it almost became like a superstition. Now, this scene that's unfolding before our eyes where Jesus heals people, and he heals them, and he takes care of their physical needs in this way, we see in this passage, and several passages that we've seen before, that it makes clear that Jesus' ministry was all about preaching, teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. However, from this particular passage, we see that the main thing that people saw about Jesus was not that he was a teacher, not that he was a preacher, not that he was the Messiah, but that he was the healer. And in the end, this is why it turns out that Jesus is not so popular, isn't it? They figured, well, if he could make bread for all these people, and if he could heal at will, you could go into battle and soldiers could get injured, and he could heal them, couldn't he? He could provide food for them while they're in battle. And that makes your mind go to, well, then we can just take over Rome. We've got Jesus. Is that what Jesus came to do? No. At least, that's what they thought he came to do. And there are passages in the Old Testament that alludes that he would do such things and destroy kingdoms and set up his own. But they didn't believe in him, did they? So he had to postpone his earthly kingdom because they didn't believe him. And soon, the people would turn on him. And likely their minds were probably also spoiled by the religious leaders of the day. Even Judas' mind is spoiled. And he turns on Jesus because he's not happy with the results. Jesus said he was going to die. Judas didn't like it. You're not supposed to die. You're supposed to take over Rome and give us freedom. Jesus had taught them who he was. In fact, just a few chapters away in Mark 8, Jesus will ask his disciples specifically, people are saying this about me, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Most people missed this and were merely enamored with what he could do, not who he was. This is still a symptom today that many, sadly, Christians fall into. What can Jesus give me? Gimme, 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 gimme. Not who he is. And what he will do. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle that we rub our hand on and say, this is what I want, Lord. No, we go to him as our master and we are his slaves. And we say, Lord, what is that you want me to do? One writer says, although many of them, that is the crowd, did not understand or receive the spiritual truths he taught, they were eager to profit personally from the physical and material blessings he bestowed. But the love and compassion of Jesus made him willing and ready to do ministry for their conscious needs. It's interesting that people still do this today. They go to Christ to profit personally and to be blessed by him. Do I even need to mention the TV station that I talk about all the time from here? Probably not. When you own your own personal jet, that says a lot. For you. You're not a pastor, you're a sham. Although there's nothing wrong with owning a plane, please don't get me wrong. But these are the people that they manipulate, that say, I'm shepherding you. I need this plane so I can shepherd you better. Wrong. I need this plane so I can live in luxury. Last I checked, Jesus didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. Didn't have a roof over his head. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but Jesus, the Son of Man, had nowhere to live. Yet they live in luxury. Those false teachers, that is. It's also interesting to note the selfish motives of the people to see Jesus contrasted with his genuine love and compassion for people. It is hard to balance, and I would admit this, it's hard to balance love for people that you know that they may have selfish motives, and to be compassionate towards them. And I say what we do when people say, well, I need food to survive. Okay, I'll give you food to survive. I'm also going to give you the bread of life because you need to hear the gospel. You need to get saved. So I'll give you physical and spiritual bread. How about that? So this is obviously a very short passage. So should we close in prayer? No, I don't think we should. I don't think we should. What do we do with a passage like this? It's such a short passage. I'll admit that the applications are hard to find, although as I thought about them and meditated on them this week, it didn't take long to think of several, and I had to leave some out because there was so much. And I don't think a sermon is complete without application. So in this case, there's going to be more application than there is normally. Because when you read a passage of the Bible, you need to answer the question, so what? So what? Meaning, what does this mean for me? We answer that after we have come to the interpretation of the text. We don't just come to hear a passage, what it means. We also need to prime the pump for application. The old saying goes that there's one interpretation and many applications, and that's true. It's impossible for me to give you all the applications in any one given text because I don't know what's going on in your heart. However, I have spoken to some of your spouses, and they've clued me in on what direction I should go this morning. Just kidding. You're like, oh no, what did my wife say? Just kidding. Okay. Sadly, and to their detriment, lots and lots of churches just preach sermons that are all application-based. They're people-focused, application-oriented. There's no explaining of the text, which leaves people without any foundation to apply Scripture to your life. No explanation of the text at all. Is it any wonder why Christians in our culture are biblically illiterate? They don't even know what the text says. All they know how to do with the Bible is, this is what it means to me. And that's not the right place to start. The preacher of these churches finds a scripture text. It goes along with a sermon. Backwards, right? Then they tell you what the passage means to you and I and the rest of the people. And then we sing Kumbaya and we go home. Just in time so we can turn on whatever we want to watch. This is not how sermons are made. First, we find the passage, what it meant to the original audience. And this is how you do personal Bible study. You first find out what it means to the original audience, which takes a lot of work, a lot of reading, a lot of investigation of the context, reading good commentaries, that G word, which might be a cuss word for some of you, called grammar. But it takes that. It takes work. And then we rightly understand the text before us. Then we rightly apply it after we know what it means in its context to the original audience. So if you're a Bible reader and you simply read the Bible to find out application, you are misusing the Bible. If you simply read the Bible in the morning to say, what, I need a word from God now for me about this. That's selfish. We need to figure out what it's saying. Is that how you read the morning newspaper? You say, I need to read the newspaper to find out what it means to me. No, you're gathering info, aren't you? And then you can apply later what this bit of information means to you. And some might say, and I've heard this a lot, it's just too hard to figure out what the Bible means. It's just too hard. Well, you're able to put together your hobby stuff, and you read those instructions, and you figure it out, don't you? Right? But you can't read the Bible? Can't figure it out? Well, do you pray and ask God's help before you read? Do you pray and ask God to help you to read the Bible? Do you have a good study Bible? Like I would recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. You know, if you read the Bible there and then read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, I would wager, this is sad, I would wager that you'd, after reading through the Bible and the notes in that Bible, you'd probably know more than most pastors in this country know about the Bible. That's sad, isn't it? I don't know. I don't know if I should say most. How about many? To be safe. And then you can find out, as you read the Bible and study, you can find out what God expects of his people, and you can act accordingly. And so with all that, I have three headings for application. Number one, it's obvious from this text that Jesus had compassion for his people, for the people here in this text. It's obvious. In fact, MacArthur writes in his commentary, the display, scope, and intent of his matchless power from the creation of a massive meal to the calming of a violent storm to the healing of countless infirmities was accomplished by the demonstration of his expansive divine compassion. It's because he loved people. No, I'm not going to abuse the love of God, but it is true. God does love people. He is compassionate toward them. And time again, you cannot miss it in the Gospels. It's obvious that Jesus loved people and tended to their needs and desired to shepherd their souls. He had compassion for everyone, no matter their skin color, no matter their sexual orientation. He hung out with prostitutes at times, didn't he? So that he could preach the word to them. He hung out with adulterers, didn't he? And he was compassionate towards people, whatever occupation they had. He hung out with tax collectors, who were rotten people. and prostitutes. There's another occupation that wasn't so great. You know what? Jesus didn't come to change people's skin color. Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome either. Nor did he come to find people new jobs necessarily. But he came to change the hearts of men and women, which in turn would change their desires for sinful lifestyles. And when our hearts are changed by regeneration, then and only then, with new hearts, we can become colorblind and less sinfully judgmental of a job that we don't like or a preference that someone has. We would all do well to have compassion for everyone and be blind to everything but the soul of an individual. Because we have been forgiven in Christ, we should be the most forgiving people there are, right? We should be the most compassionate and loving people because God forgave sinners such as us. And so compassion is not reminding someone of their downfall or their victimhood or their skin color, but rather compassion is a reminder of what our great Savior has done for their sin, isn't it? Compassion is not condemning someone to hell. By the way, you can't condemn anybody to hell because you don't have that authority, do you? Only God casts into hell. So we really don't have authority to say you're going to hell because we don't know that for sure. We can for sure know that people who reject Christ are going to hell, but we can't look at anybody and say you're going to hell. We don't know what's going to happen in the next months or years or decades. Maybe God will save them. So compassion is not condemning someone to hell for how they live or what they do with their body. Rather, compassion tells them that the sinner is unrighteous, your unrighteousness is what disqualifies you from going to heaven. And you're in need of the righteousness of Christ and reconciliation with God. That's what compassion looks like, although I know the world doesn't like that. I know the world doesn't think that's compassion, but having compassion for someone's soul is what the right thing is to do. And you and I will be the most compassionate when we are most biblical and think of believers and unbelievers in light of Scripture. And the Bible is clear how we are to treat believers and unbelievers. So get your teaching from God on that situation. Many people have never seen, heard, or experienced the mercy of God, but you and I, we have, haven't we? We've experienced the grace of God. Our God is a God of mercy, and He is good to miserable and distressed sinners, which is all of us here, right? And we see this time and time again demonstrated by Christ. He is God in the flesh demonstrating what God does, how He acts. For instance, some examples, God's mercy is manifested in God saving lost sinners. His mercy is that He cares for His creatures. He helps His people. His mercy is seen in fulfilling His electing purposes. God's grace is manifested in justification and declaring the sinner righteous. God's mercy is manifested in His regeneration of sinners, in the formation of His church, in the sanctification of believers, in His enabling believers to persevere in the Christian experience and live out and be sanctified before God. Isn't God compassionate? Shouldn't we be too and loving? Now, I'm not trying to be, like the modern sound of what you might see on TV preachers. I'm not saying just love and love will conquer all. No, I'm not saying that. Obviously, God is a God of love. But also in 1 John, God is, according to 1 John 1:5, God is light. He's holy. So we present both sides of the story, don't we? But in this case, we see that Jesus is compassionate. The second heading under application is that the Old Testament predicts that the Old Testament predicts that Jesus would do just as is recorded here in Mark. In other words, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So not only did He heal physical ailments, but He healed spiritual ailments too. Isaiah 53:4 describes Christ bearing the sickness of the people, which Matthew states was fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Now, I want to show you an example of how Jesus does this. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 1, of how Jesus even testifies about his own works. So, John the Baptist, remember, he went to jail, and he's got questions. So, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him about, you know, in John's world, I wouldn't excuse this. I wouldn't say that he was lacking faith here. I would say that he's struggling with what's going on because he knew the kingdom would come. He knew the Messiah had come. He baptized the Messiah, pointed to the Lamb of God. I don't think this is a lack of faith. I think he's struggling with, here I am, the forerunner of the Messiah, and I'm in jail? I don't get it. And so I think he's struggling, not in faith and not in trust in God, but just trying to figure out the picture here. What's going on? Matthew 11, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." You know what Jesus does here? He quotes Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, telling them exactly what his ministry from the Old Testament was. We don't have time to look at all, but Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 3, which also describes the ministry of the Messiah that Jesus is fulfilling. In other words, how can we apply this to our lives? So what? That means, based on this, we can trust that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and the inspired word of God. It is impossible for all these prophecies of Christ to be fulfilled. And these are just a couple. It is impossible for all these prophecies to be fulfilled if this was a man's book. Well, Mike, it was written by men. That's true. Superintended by the Holy Spirit, who guarded the fact that it would be kept right and perfect and without error. So you're right, it was written by men, but with a whole lot of help from the Holy Spirit. And so fulfilled prophecies, just these few, that Jesus was doing these things, should bolster your faith in the Word of God. And this moves us on to our third, and it's going to kind of blend in with the third. The third thing, the third heading of application, is that Jesus was a very busy guy. He was constantly surrounded by people. And I tend to be introverted, although being a pastor is really hard to be introverted, although I can hole up and hide or drive away, I guess. Maybe I have at times. I'm not going to tell you I'm introverted. But if there's any deterrent to being famous, this would be it for me. I don't want people at my door all the time. I don't want people saying this or that. I don't want it. And consider the constant fact of famous people who, I mean, they can't even go out in the morning and get their newspaper without pictures of taking of them and people clamoring on the fence. "Hey, I just got a question for you. Are you going to do that new movie?" Who cares? I would just say, who cares? Would you leave? I just want to get my morning newspaper. And, you know, they're in their bunny slippers and, you know, wearing their jammies, and they look really awful because they just woke up and here they are in the newspaper or in some tabloid magazine. I'd hate that. And Jesus, in a similar way, he couldn't hardly move or do anything without ever being interrupted. Nobody took pictures of him, obviously, but his paparazzi, they didn't have cameras, but they could find him. They gobbled up his time. They would follow him around when they needed stuff. He was a busy guy. And yet, who better understands being busy than the Lord himself? Because sometimes I think you and I know I do, I feel like I'm a mouse running around on that little wheel going nowhere, just in circles again and again and again. And whether it be for some of you that do dishes or laundry or have disobedient children, well, we all have those. Difficult coworkers, long hours at work, balancing your personal budget, you feel busy and like you're not getting anywhere and like that little mouse running around in circles. And we might complain how things were busy. But Jesus knows how things were busy. And Jesus kept an eternal perspective, didn't he? Do you, when you're busy? Do you keep an eternal perspective? He understands the temptation that you feel when the pressure is on and you have to make a huge decision right on the spot. And I think one of the decisions that Jesus had to make immediately is, what do I, not to be undermining who Jesus is and what he was, but I got to get rid of these people to get them away from my disciples, and I'm going to go pray and I got to send these people off. That was quick. Turn to Hebrews. I know you know this verse, but it's a good reminder for us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, just as the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He invites us to come to him. That's what he wants. And so we should be encouraged to take our troubles to God rather than take it out on family, friends, co-workers. Take it to God. Jesus understands the pressures of life because he lived it. He also understands what it's like when you pour your energy and time into people and they fail you time and time again. If you've ever been in a position of leadership or management or anything, people fail you again and again and again. And that just happens. That's part of life. That happens. Didn't his disciples fail him again and again and again? Don't we fail God again and again and again? So that makes us more compassionate to people, towards people. And the more you care for people, the busier you'll be. And he ought to take solace in the fact that he knows what it's like. And I know some people would say that they're just too busy for God. I'm just too busy to pray. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to fellowship with the saints. Let me ask you, who isn't busy? Who isn't busy? It's kind of like, it's like a rat race in our culture, isn't it? We have to go here, there, everywhere. Got to take your kids here, there, and your taxi service. Got to go there, here, here, and everywhere. Got to go to work. You got to be this. You got to do that. It's all of us are busy. And someone might say, you know, I work hard all week. I just want to rest on Sunday. And I would say, why do you choose Sunday morning to get that rest? A few hours? A few hours? I get why people need rest. We all do. But if your rest always ends up on Sunday morning, I think, maybe this is just Mike, I think something's wrong. So let me just list three spiritual priorities that we need to do in this crazy, busy world, and we'll end here. And I thought of these three. I know there could be more, but I landed on these three because I thought these are probably the most priority, I guess. The things that we need as Christians daily in our crazy, busy world. And I'm also going to point out that Jesus did these things. Number one, we need to pray. We need to pray, but I'm just so busy, I don't have time to pray. Well, you're well aware that Jesus, I'll answer that with Jesus' life. You're well aware that Jesus, even though he was utterly busy, always found time to pray, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? Well, I imagine he's trying to teach us what we need to be doing when we're busy. Just last week, we noticed that Jesus secluded himself from the crowd and spent hours in prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all pray that long. That is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. God never says to abandon your family and your work so that you can go pray. I guess you can use your vacation to do that. That's fine. But I wouldn't abandon your work and not call in and say, hey, I'm not going to be there today. I'm going to be praying for the next several days. Probably won't go over so well. But just... We also remember back in Mark 1:35, you remember that Jesus was at the synagogue. He went to his Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was sick. He healed her. She began to serve him. And at sunset, because it was the Sabbath, everybody came to the door. They wanted to be healed. They want Jesus to touch them. In fact, Mark says the whole city gathered at the door. And so Jesus was up late into the night healing people, physically exhausted, which I never understood until I talked to my chiropractor that I had in California. He's like, you know, I take breaks in the middle of the day because I'm just so tired from helping people physically with my hands. And I was like, I never thought about that. So Jesus must be even more tired to do what he's doing. And it says that it was late into the night. Likely he didn't get very much sleep either. Because in verse 35 of Mark 1, it says he got up early, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. to go find a place to pray. Well, I can't come to church because I had a busy day Saturday. I'm too tired. But Jesus could get up early to pray. Shouldn't we get up early to pray and be with God's people? Which we'll get to in just a moment. But we learn here that Jesus prioritized his time and made time to fellowship with the Father, even though he was busy. You see that? And even though he didn't get much sleep. Thus, a private time of prayer was critical for the Lord, and he went to a secluded place to pray. Private prayer time is essential to the wholeness and well-being of your life. Too often we wake up to noise, to TV, radio going on all day long, on the phone with friends, colleagues, work-related matters, and then your head hits the pillow and I haven't prayed one moment because I've been too busy. Jesus got away and it was important for him to do so. And if Jesus needed to pray as a human, how much more do you and I need to spend in prayer? Air to your physical body is like prayer to your spiritual needs. We need to pray. So try this. Although this is tongue-in-cheek, I wouldn't say to do this. I don't want you to die. But try this, tongue-in-cheek. Let's see how long you can go without air. How long? I don't know, a couple minutes maybe, right? I'm not a doctor, I don't know, but try being under the water in the pool for a while and you kind of feel like your brain's going to explode. You come up. You want air. You need air. You can't last that long. So why would you as a believer ever think to go without prayer? I probably told this story before, but I'm going to say it again anyway. Luther, when he was a busy fellow, writing books, writing counter arguments against other guys who wrote against him, and trying to shepherd the flock in Wittenberg, and trying to be a reformer, a family guy, everything. He was a busy dude. And he would usually spend about an hour in prayer every day, but he said, you know, on these busy days, I spend 2 hours in prayer. What? What are you talking about? No, I'm too busy. I can't do that. But he would spend 2 hours in prayer. Now, I'm not telling you how much time you should spend in prayer, but maybe we should start at least with 5 minutes. The second priority that we need is reading the Bible. And I think reading the Bible and prayer go hand in hand, because you don't know what to pray unless you know what the Bible says, right? So you could be a prayer warrior and be praying wrong things, because you don't know what the Bible says. So these two things go hand in hand. And someone might be thinking, Mike, Jesus never read the Bible. He didn't need to. He's God. He's the Word, John says. Well, you're right. You're right. He is the Word. And you're right. All they had was scrolls. They didn't have books. You know, we have 10, 15 Bibles sitting on our shelves. He didn't have that. But if you're thinking he only knew the Bible because he was God, you are wrong. He was also a human. He was also a Jewish little boy who would memorize large portions of Scripture. Because they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have books laying around like we do. So he memorized, like all good Jews, they would memorize large portions of the Bible that were not necessarily available to them, and they would be in the synagogue, so that you didn't have access to them. So they memorized. So you can't say you didn't read the Bible. You had it memorized. In his teaching of the Bible, it is obvious in his teaching that he knew the Bible, didn't he? Moses said, he would say, in the scripture it is written, he would say. Remember with Satan in the desert. It is written. Well, where did he get that? Did he have a pocket Bible or a Gideon Bible in his pocket? No. He memorized it. You should be so saturated with truth from scripture that if you were cut or had blood drawn, you should bleed bibline. It should just come gushing out. And so prayer and reading the Bible go hand in hand. The third priority is fellowship with the saints. Jesus spent time with other human beings. He was a human. He needed interaction just like you and I need as humans. So he spent time with his disciples and other people. And then the apostles who learned from Jesus teach us in the epistles about the one another's, like love one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, receive one another, etc. By the way, it's et cetera, not ex cetera. Just had to throw that out. It's et, not ex. All right, anyway. Just to make sure you're still awake. So let me ask you, if there are all these one another's in the New Testament, love one another, bear one another, correct one another, encourage one another, etc., forgive one another, okay? How are you able to keep the one another's? How are you able to keep the one another's if you hole up in your man cave or your she shed? Can you? Hey, you certainly can't obey. You can certainly read the Bible and pray when you're alone. You can't fellowship when you're alone. So that means you really can't have church in the woods all alone while hunting. You can't go to the golf course and go to church while you're on the golf course. Or even watching football on Sunday with your friends. Well, they're all believers, so that's church, right? I doubt you're talking about spiritual things. You're probably talking about these pretzels are awful. Why are the referees? So they stink. How come they're kneeling during the national anthem? You're not thinking about godly things, are you? That's not church. If you're a Christian, you need to be here. We need you to be here, don't we? And we all would say that. We need you to be here. We need you. We need your fellowship. We need your spiritual gifts. We need accountability. We need each other. And most people have a calendar. Although these days they tend to be digital. But imagine if you still had a calendar with a pencil and a pen and paper, okay? Back in the old days, you know, maybe like 10 years ago. If your schedule's made out of paper, is church penciled in on Sundays, whereas the rest of your schedule's in ink? And if it's in pencil, why? Why? Why is it in pencil? They say, Mike, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not. Maybe you're convicted. I don't think it's legalistic to say that believers need to spend time together and practice with one another. That's biblical, isn't it? Not legalistic. Oh, Mike, you just don't understand and you'd be able to schedule. I know that people have to work sometimes. They get sick. I get it. I understand that. But I don't understand. I understand why you have to miss, but I don't understand the purposely missing and the penciled in church time rather than ink concrete in your schedule. That's what I don't understand. And Christ died for the church. What are you willing to do? And if you say, honestly, if you say that you're too busy for God, then you are too busy, period. Too busy. Yet consider your priorities if you think you're too busy for God. Don't you sleep at night? Some of you sleep more than others, I know. Don't you eat meals every day? Nobody looks like a Holocaust victim here, okay? I'm not trying to be mean. Neither do I, right? You take care of your body. Some of you buffet your body. Just kidding. Get it? Buffet your body rather than buffet. Anyway. You watch TV, you waste time, you spend time on your hobbies, and you're telling me you don't have enough time for God? You're too busy. You're too busy. Can you see that it is a priority problem, a spiritual issue, a desire issue that is rooted in your heart if you don't have time for just these three priorities? It's a spiritual issue. It's not a time matter. It's a heart issue. It's what you're going to do with your priorities. We all have our priorities, but I would say these three should be up there. And if you have, let me just say, if you have no desire for these priorities, any of them, then you need to examine your faith to see if you are even in the faith. And for the believer, you know, we don't need to make time for the Lord because He is our life. He is our life. Like the song we sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." That's all we've got. He is everything about our life. We don't have to make time for Him because that's what we've got. If He's not all we've got, then your marriage, your children, your family, your job, your life will fall apart because you're apart from Him. And we prioritize our time to spend time with the Lord and His people because it's what life is about. And you get excited about it and you want to be a part of that because this is what God has ordained for us to be and to do. So did Christ die for your sins and sacrifice all for you? Did He die for your sins and sacrifice all for you? Well, if you're a believer, then since He did that for you, give Him your all. Not 90%, not even 99%, all. All. And that looks different for all of us, doesn't it? No, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not telling you to go out and sell your car and sell all your belongings. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is give Him your all. He gave His all for you. Give Him your all. And that's what the Bible says. Now, if you have any questions, I would love to take them. Zeke, I only give you two. You want to be first, Zeke? Yeah. Okay. He is asking, are they Christians who are being healed in the text in Mark chapter 6? Well, there was to be just a blatant answer, a straightforward answer, is there are no Christians yet because the church hasn't started. Are all these people believers? No. And that's obvious if you read the end of John chapter 6, that in the context of feeding these people, and the very next day from our text in John chapter 6, many of the disciples left Him. Remember? And Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too, to the 12? And Peter said, no, we're not leaving you. So no, not all of them are believers. It's obvious. Especially the ones who had misguided, zealous interest in making Him a king, which was wrong. And those are the same people, in fact. Anybody else besides Zeke? Zeke, you want to ask your second one? You don't have one? Okay. Not trying to pick on you. I just know you have questions, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. Anybody else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You reach down to us to save sinners such as us. We're vile and wicked and desire our own things, and without You, that's where we would have remained. But we know that You have taken us and washed us and cleansed us, given us a new heart so that we might serve and obey You and give our all back to You. We know that we can never repay You for what You've done because what You've given us is of eternal value and eternal life is involved and forgiveness of our sins is involved. And we know that we can never repay You, but we know that we can serve You wholeheartedly the rest of our lives. And so we pray that we would do that and be committed to obedience to the Word of God. So we thank You for this opportunity, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.